Well, good morning. How are you guys today? All right, good. Good to see everybody. My name's Carter, and I'm one of the pastors here at Redemption Church. I want to welcome you, especially if this is your first time and you're new. So thankful that you're here. Last week, we started a new teaching series called DTR, Biblical Relationships. That's where we're going. You know, DTR, define the relationship. I'm trying to be super cool. We started with friendship, which is a very, very good topic. It's the foundation of all the relationships we'll see in the Bible. It's also a very non-controversial topic. I hope you'll go back and listen to that. I hope you guys had great discussion in your community groups this week, if you're one of our members here and you're in a community group. But today we're going to go and turn our attention to a different topic, which is maybe not quite as, you know, non-controversial. We're going to talk about gender today, okay? So if you want to turn to Genesis chapter 1, that's where we're going to be, Genesis 1, verses 24 through 28. If you want to turn there, find it on your Bible app. We'll have it up on the screens for you as well if you need it. But, you know, gender has just become such a controversial topic now, is it not? I mean, in our culture today, maybe it's not so much controversial as it is just contemptuous. You know, people just get angry about this topic. On the one hand, we're seeing trans activists pushing for cultural acceptance and complete moral transformation at every level of society right now to accommodate those with gender dysphoria or gender nonconformity issues in their life. It's an ongoing battle in public education to teach gender theory. There's a battle to make sex and gender separate issues in psychology and medical science. There's a push to legislate freedoms and acceptance, really at a speed unlike any other topic that we've seen up to this point in our culture. And what's most alarming about the speed is that it's so great that psychologists and doctors can't even keep up with it. I mean, they're struggling to know even how to handle this, how to treat these kind of issues, how to deal with the patients that are struggling with these things. And so it almost feels impossible when you say, well, a church and a pastor has to learn how to handle this as well, right? To look in at us, I mean, we're always like 20 years behind the culture in the church somehow or more, you know? And so it's like, how do we handle this? I don't know. It's a very difficult subject, because then on the other hand here, Christians, many, many Christians, fail to even enter into the conversation at all. Instead, they simply decry it as absurd. We refuse to even engage anyone remotely sympathetic to the transgender movement today, or even admit that gender dysphoria is an issue that needs our attention and that we ought to address as the church. But listen to this. I saw a recent Gallup poll that shows that 7.6% of American adults now identify as LGBTQ+ in some way. That's a pretty significant increase over the last 5 years. 1 in 5 Gen Z adults identify as LGBTQ+. That's 20% of an entire generation. That's a significant portion of a generation of Americans who desperately need to know that God loves and values them and has a plan and an identity for their life that's not associated with their sexual preferences or feelings on their gender. So I'd call that a head-in-the-sand approach, if that's the Christian approach that you've been having to it, where you just want to disengage from the gender conversation. It's absurd. We're not even going to talk about it. Why are we even talking about it? Well, listen, that's certainly not doing anybody any good, including those of us in the church who rub shoulders with people. These are real neighbors, real coworkers, real peers in the classroom that we are having to relate to every day. We need to learn to love them and engage them with the gospel and meet them where they're at. How can we do that if we never talk about this issue? And while I understand the fear that comes with it for Christians, I totally get it. I'm a parent of 3 children, 2 girls. I don't want this being pushed on my kids in school. I don't want my girls to have men in their locker rooms or their bathrooms. I want to protect them from those things. But listen, when we refuse to engage in this issue with, or we engage in it with anger or dismissal, man, it just doesn't do anything to affect change in our culture at all. And that's at best. It doesn't do anything to affect change. But at worst, what it does is it tells people who are in the LGBTQ+ community that they're not worth it and that the gospel's not for them. And that, friends, if that's where we're at personally, that response grieves God just as much as somebody who doesn't value themselves the way that he's designed them to be. Because God wants to give anyone the opportunity to turn to him in faith. Anyone. His number one desire is not that we align with our feelings on our gender. His number one desire is for us to align ourselves with Jesus. And so listen, if you're taking notes, you like to write things down, our main point for today is that our identity comes from alignment with Jesus, not gender. Our identity comes from alignment with Jesus, not gender. Not anything really, except for alignment with Jesus. We're going to talk about gender specifically today. That goes for both those who are in the culture and those who are going to tend to be more religious in the way that they view Christianity. Because see, people are looking for an identity, and they're looking for affirmation, and they're looking for the fact that they're valuable. They want somebody to tell them that. That's a basic human need that we all have. We need to know who we are and that we matter, right? And our culture's answer is that we can identify who we are, and that informs how valuable we are. Be who you want to be, and that's who you are. You have value because you determine your own value, right? Which can often ironically become in our cultural zeitgeist today, be who we say you are because we know it's best for you, which is really ironic because that's exactly what religious people do too. Follow the rules because we know it's best for you. Do what we say. That's what the culture does as well. But see, God teaches us something much different. As we'll see in Genesis today, he knows best. He's made us to be like him in this world. But it's what he does in us that's the most important thing here. It's aligning with not just his design for our lives, but it's aligning with eternity that he has for us. It's aligning with the salvation that he has, the Savior that he has for us. Now, bearing his image is very important. Being the way that he's designed us to be, that's called the Imago Dei, that theologians will call it, bearing God's image to the rest of creation and to one another. That gives us value and identity. And yeah, that includes our gender, which God has said is a very important part of aligning ourselves with his design. But listen, it's not the primary identifier in our lives. The primary thing God wants us to align to is Jesus, not gender. And I want you guys to know I'm highly aware that this is a lightning rod issue, clearly, okay? I did decide to preach on it, though. It's not just by happenstance, right? So I understand that it's hard. It's going to be uncomfortable. But listen, if you call this your church home, then my job is to equip you for the work of ministry where we are. And I'm telling you, Roanoke has a disproportionately large population of LGBTQ+ people, okay, compared to the rest of our state. So God holds us accountable for how we live on mission here and who we're engaging and not engaging with the gospel and why. I'm just assuming that you guys are as serious about the mission as I am, so that's why we want to talk about things like this, even though it's a difficult subject. And you guys probably need to be pushed on this today, just like I do, one side or the other. If you're a trans sympathizer or you're a trans activist today, if you're even struggling with gender nonconformity yourself, listen, I hope that today in the sermon you'll hear grace, you'll hear love, but you'll also hear what the Bible has to say on this, and you'll wrestle with that. We want our church to be a safe place for you to deal with what's going on in your life, so I hope you won't hear somehow that this is an unforgivable sin or something like that, or that you're not welcome. I want you to know you're loved. You are welcome here. And I hope you start to find your identity in Jesus and not something else like gender or sexual preference. And if you're a Christian who's kept your head in the sand up to this point, or you're a Christian who tends to view things a little bit more religiously by rules that we have to follow in order to please God, listen, I hope the Bible will push you to see how we can be more involved in sharing God's grace with people today, because his main need for all of us is alignment with Jesus, not anything else, including our gender. So let's get into this. But first, let me pray, because this is a difficult topic. So let's start with praying. Let's ask God to help us as we get into the text and understand what he wants to teach us through his Holy Spirit, and then we'll get into Genesis chapter 1. God, I just ask that today you would help me as I preach this to preach it with grace, but also truth from your word. God, please direct how we hear it even today. God, I pray for those in the room today that are Christians, that they would understand this, show compassion and love, the same nuance and emotional intelligence that Jesus had on this issue, as we'll get into Matthew 19 today. But also, God, I pray for the transgender community that might be in here, whether they're activists, whether they're struggling with gender nonconformity, gender dysphoria, whatever it is, God, I pray for them today. I pray that they'll hear your word, they'll hear your love, they'll hear your good design, and that they'll want to conform themselves not just to a gender that you've created for them, although that can be part of it, but God, that they'll want to conform themselves to their new identity in Christ if they put their faith in you. Now, I pray that people would do that here today, whether they're listening online or whether they're in the room. So God, please help us. We need grace, humility. Help us to hear your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, sixth day of creation, Genesis chapter 1. This is where we're going to start in verse 24. This is what it says. Then God said, let the earth produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that crawl, the wildlife of the earth according to their kinds, and it was so. So God made the wildlife of the earth according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that crawl on the ground according to their kinds, and God saw that it was good. Verse 26, key verse here. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. They'll rule the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky, the livestock, the whole earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth. So God made man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every creature that crawls on the earth. And that's where we'll stop for today, because this is the sixth day of creation. God created all the living creatures in the land, including humanity, but humanity was different. We're like, I like to call it animals adjacent. You know, we're created on the same day, and yet we have a very special role that God marks out for us. We're the crown of God's creation. So you can write that down if you're taking notes today. It's kind of the first thing. Humans are the crown of God's creation. That just means we're the special moment. We're the best part of his creation, he is saying here. You can see that in the literary structure. If you just look at the text itself, Genesis 1 is its own literary unit. And there's a structure to it, and this moment is the climactic moment of the story. Everything has been building up to this one moment, and I'll just walk through each day. Day one, you have the concepts of light and darkness that are created. Day two, you see God make the sky to separate the waters of the earth below from the waters in the atmosphere above. Those are concepts, right? Day three, God made the ground come up out of the waters so that he could create the concept of dry land with plants that are growing and sprouting up on this dry land. And then days four, five, and six, God goes back and fills all those concepts, because on day four, he makes the sun, the moon, and the stars that fill the darkness and the light. He makes on day five living creatures to fill the skies above and the waters below. So he makes birds and fish. And then on day six, he's got the day six animals. They're filling the land and the plants. But then he makes this very special creature. This very special creature he calls man. Which, you know, the word Adam, man, it really is just a representation of all humanity. That's what it means here in the text. And he says they're to be like God and represent him to the other creatures, to all of creation, to rule over all of creation in his place as his stewards, to take care of it all as God, like God to the creation. So you have this beautifully written, very poetic description of a creation moment, with the climactic moment being humanity itself. And it's clear that God created the two genders as a part of that with intentionality in his design. Male and female, he created them, it says. So let's discuss a few reasons for that today. And just for some transparency, I got some of this from a pastor named John Tyson. Very good guy to listen to on this. Has some great lectures on sexual ethics that he gave actually at another church called Bridgetown Church, which is very good. You can look that up. I can give you the link if you need it after the service today. But man, there are at least three things that we can deduce from this text here on gender. The first is that gender reflects God's unity in diversity. The second is that the genders complement one another in function. And then three, gendered relationships are a symbol of the longing that we all have for eternity. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to talk about the first two things today. And we're going to look to the third one for next week when we talk about gender roles specifically within marriage. So we're going to talk about that next one, marriage, gender roles in specificity, how masculinity, how femininity plays out. We're going to talk about that more next week. We're going to try to take the 30,000-foot view today of gender just as a concept. Why did God create male and female and not something else, not a spectrum, not anything in between? Why did God create male and female? What does it look like? Well, the first is that gender reflects God's unity in diversity. That's the first thing we see here. So in last week's sermon on friendship, we discussed how God's own diverse community within himself is the foundation for all human relationships in community. God is a Trinitarian God. That means he is diverse but unified as one. Even the use of the plural here in our text, if you read it, let us make man in our image. That's a nod to God's true nature as a diverse being in one unified person, God. So the plurality is united here. The Father is separate from the Son, is separate from the Spirit, yet in essence, they are all one God together because of their perfect community with one another. That's very important for us to understand here. And so now, just to give you a couple of imperfect illustrations on that, no illustration. When you try to illustrate the Trinity, it's always imperfect. It never fully helps you understand it. But just to give you an idea, I'll give you two. It's kind of like seeing three drops of water that are all separate drops, functioning in separate ways, but then when they come back together, they're the same essence. They're all water. You can't separate them. They can be separated, and yet they can't be. It's kind of like that, not perfect illustration, but kind of getting at it a little bit. Or I like this one as well, because it's not perfect, but it gets a little bit of the idea. Categorically, there are 8 billion people on this planet that make up humanity together. We are all humanity. Well, there are three categorical distinct beings that make up God in heaven, categorically. And so it's kind of the same idea. It's not, those aren't perfect examples, but they start to get at this paradigm that we see throughout the Bible. Now, if that confused you, I'm sorry, don't listen to it. Just throw it all out. You know, just don't even worry about it. But if it helped, hopefully that just gets you there a little bit, because God is in such close community that he is essentially one being in three distinct persons. The paradox of God's Trinitarian nature. It's very difficult to understand, but that's what it is. And he created us, male and female, to reflect that. That's what's so interesting and special here. God did that in his sovereign design for humanity. So that's what it's supposed to look like. Humanity itself is not a homogenous being, right? We're not reprinted over and over and over again the same thing. We're each distinct. It's kind of the millennial concept of snowflakes. I know we give that a hard time, right? We're all little snowflakes because we're all different and we're all special. And yet, that really is what it is. You know, we're made different shapes, different sizes. No two of us are exactly the same. And it's a really beautiful thing, the way God has designed us to work for all of human history. There's nobody else that's been me but me. Same for you, right? You're special, you're unique, you're distinct. And gender is a primary distinction for you in that you cannot separate your experience of the world, of reality, from your gendered experience. That is part of how God has made you to look at and operate in the world to bear his image. And again, we'll come back to marriage next week, so we'll see the coming together of these genders in that unified one flesh. So we'll talk about that more. But for today, let's just really see that gender reflects God's unity in the diversity that's created here in a very general way. And the second thing here that I mentioned is that the genders complement one another in function. So you can write that down as the second point as well. The genders complement one another in function, how they live out their gendered experience. Each gender reflects the characteristic of God in some special way within the masculinity of men, within the femininity of women. They cannot do it alone. They cannot bear God's image alone. Genesis 2:18, it's not good for man to be alone. That goes both ways. The genders need one another in order to bear God's image fully in the world. So the genders are made not to complete and not to compete, but to complement one another in this way, to bear God's image together. This is where the conversation about masculine and feminine characteristics and attributes becomes important. Again, I'm just sorry to keep doing this. I'm going to punt that, okay? Till next week. We're going to talk about masculinity. We're going to talk about femininity more in detail because we're going to do that in the context of marriage. That's primarily where you see it play out in reality. But if you're single, that it's the same thing for you in a different way. So we'll talk about it all next week. Don't worry about that. I'm going to get into what it means. But God has created us in this sense to complement one another. Stay zoomed out there and realize that in the Bible, there are these distinct characteristics that please God and that are good for us. So that's why we see things like Deuteronomy 22:5 say this: a woman is not to wear male clothing and a man is not to put on a woman's garment, for everyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord your God. Listen, what that doesn't mean is that God hates people. What it means is that he grieves over the fact that you're blurring the lines of gender that he's created. That's all it means here. It grieves him when we're out of alignment with the way that he's designed us to be. Now, I know texts like this have been used to beat people over the head, especially like the drag community who dresses up and all this kind of stuff, but I just bring it to the forefront not to beat anybody down, but just to show you that God is expressing his sadness that the crown of his creation is not comfortable with or okay with or blurring the lines of the design that he has for them. Again, it's not an unforgivable sin. I hope you don't hear it that way, but it is out of alignment with God's good design for your body if that's where you're at. There's something sacred and good about how he's made us to be that he wants us to enjoy, but that also gives him the most glory as we bear his image. Binary gender is a beautiful thing. men and women in general function differently. We approach relationships differently. We approach problems differently. We handle our emotions differently. And that pleases God when we are able to come together and balance one another out and complement one another through those things. And yes, of course, there's overlap in the genders. There's always overlap. We're gonna have some of the same issues and same problems. And of course, there's always exceptions as well to that. There's always going to be exceptions in reality because we're in a broken world that doesn't function exactly the way God designed it to function. But listen, I want you to write this down if you're taking notes. The exceptions don't negate the norms. The exceptions don't negate the norms. And we have to hold this in tension and we have to try to find some nuance in this, okay? Jesus does this. Matthew 19, he models it really well. And so I want to turn there real quick just so that you see this and what he's teaching us. This is what Matthew wrote about this. Some Pharisees approached him, Jesus, to test him. And they asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife on any grounds? And Jesus replies, haven't you read that he who created them in the beginning made them male and female? And he also said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. That's Jesus' teaching on it. But then they press further on him. And Jesus tells them that divorce was only permitted because of man's hardness of heart. He's like, it was never intended by God. And then in verse 10, his disciples, after he's done talking to the Pharisees, they say to him, if the relationship of a man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. This is where the humor comes into play in the Gospels, because they're like, oh my, Jesus, that's pretty strict and harsh and straightforward. And he responds, yeah, not everyone can accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. Jesus is alluding to the gift of singleness, as we've talked about before. He's saying it's been given for people, some people to live this way and not to be married. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb. There are eunuchs who were made by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves that way because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who is able to accept that should accept it. That's really interesting. I mean, there's a whole lot here, but I just want to focus on one thing here. Jesus makes an exception for eunuchs, so to speak. In other words, it wouldn't have been the norm at all for people to be born as a eunuch or for somebody to make someone a eunuch or for them to make themselves a eunuch, whatever that means. I'm not sure if that's figurative or if it's literal. Doesn't really say. Maybe left open to interpretation there. But what it is this idea that Jesus doesn't dismiss people who are out of the norm, right? This is not the norm. You know, being a eunuch just means they're missing all or part of their genitalia is what it means. And yet Jesus doesn't just dismiss them. He mentions them. I just find it fascinating and informative that he goes into the weeds for a moment, and for this very small subset of people, it's not normal, he acknowledges them, which means that he acknowledges their value before God. He acknowledges that it's not the norm, for sure. Male and female united in marriage, that is the norm. But Jesus humanizes and includes the exceptions while still appealing to God's good design. He holds his principles, and yet he doesn't exclude people because of it. That's really beautiful. See, the exceptions don't negate the norms, but also the norms don't dismiss the exceptions. There's always going to be exceptions and abnormalities, always. For example, Down syndrome is a chromosomal abnormality. People with Down syndrome are exceptions to the normal human experience, and yet they're fearfully and wonderfully made by God, are they not? And they bear God's image. But in heaven, when things are made perfect, they won't have that extra chromosome any longer. They will be made whole as God intended for them to be made. So the exceptions don't negate God's good design, but they also God doesn't just dismiss people who are out of the norm as well. He treats them with grace, with dignity, until the day when they can be made whole. Man, we have to really grow in our emotional maturity to hold attention like Jesus does here, don't we? There's a lot of nuance that's involved in that. It's not just a black and white thing. Now, the principle is very black and white, is it not? Male and female, black and white. But man, there's tension here in how we love, how we show grace, how we interact with, how we engage. Jesus does that right here for the eunuchs. It's very interesting to me. One Christian psychologist I read on this, Mark Yarhouse, he's a good name to write down and go back and read later if you want to read more about this. He's kind of an expert on this. Mark Yarhouse laid out three lenses by which people in the church tend to view gender dysphoria. Their integrity lens, the disorder lens, and the diversity lens. I'll just briefly summarize each one. The integrity lens, or the integrity view, affirms God's good design for gender. But those holding this view almost always take a stance that it's a moral issue. the dysphoria, the abnormality, whatever the case is, it's because of a moral choice that someone is making that can be corrected in reality. And I think that maybe is a little bit more of a black and white approach than I would prefer to take completely. But Yarhouse gives an example of this. He says a man named Sawyer, who would eventually transition to a woman named Sarah, experienced the integrity view growing up. He said Sarah would say that she knew at a young age, around 5, that she was really a girl. Her parents didn't know what to do. They hoped their son was just different from most other boys. Then they hoped it was a phase Sawyer would get through. Later, 2 pastors told them that their son's gender identity conflicts were a sign of willful disobedience. They tried to discipline their son to no avail. See, that's an integrity view. It affirms God's good design, but it often comes with a lack of compassion and grace on people and the nuance and how this should be engaged and treated. Maybe an over-moralization of something that may or may not be a moral issue here according to Scripture. There are certain parts of it that are moral. There's no doubt about that. God says, that's why I quoted Deuteronomy 22:5. There are certain choices you can make within it that are moral, but not every part of it can be moralized, and I think Christians over-moralize things sometimes. But listen, the disorder view, here's the second one, or the disability view, some might call it. It sees gender dysphoria as a result of living in a fallen world. I'm just quoting from Yarhouse again. But not a direct result of moral choice. Whether we accept brain sex theory or another account of the origins of the phenomenon, if the various aspects of sex and gender are not aligning, then it's one more human experience that's just not the way it's supposed to be, says Yarhouse. Now, this view often emphasizes the compassion of Jesus in a broken world where things are not perfect and people are sinful, but also gives avenues of rehabilitation that might make some of us uncomfortable. You know, might include some things that are not in the Bible, that don't over-moralize. It might be a little weird for some of us. But then finally, here's the diversity view. As you might guess, it just celebrates dysphoria as a beautiful and unique thing, which is by and large our culture's view on this issue, where it's just to be celebrated. It's just to be, we go along with that. We tell people that it's okay the way that they are, that they're feeling. We want to help them align with that. And listen, it seems that we need to understand the strengths and weaknesses of all three of these, okay? Because the integrity view, of course, the strength is, that is what God teaches us about gender. There's no doubt about that. But also, the disorder view is very interesting, and there's certainly truth to the fact that we're in a broken world and that people don't always make moral choices about how they feel. You can't just, feeling is something that is just a natural response, though you can make moral choices with what you do with your feelings, right? And how you act on those feelings. So there's just nuance there, and somewhere in between is where we need to be. As Christians who believe God's word and stand on it as our authority, somewhere between the integrity view and the disorder view. But the diversity view does have a strength to it. This is really interesting because it tells those with gender dysphoria that they're valuable. This is how Yarhouse says it in his article. He says, what is perhaps most compelling about this lens for people is that it answers questions about identity, who am I, and community, of which community am I a part? It answers the desire for persons with gender dysphoria to be accepted and find purpose in their lives. Now, that's really interesting because that's what the church ought to be doing for everyone, no matter what their struggles are, right? Now, is there evil in the diversity view? Of course there is. I mean, it's evil to simply agree with someone who's confused and tell them to alter their body as a way to deal with that. It's evil to mutilate your body. It's evil to mutilate a child's body. It's in the name of social progress. It's evil to subject girls and women to men's gaze or bodily parts in a bathroom or a locker room. That's evil. These are rebellion against God's good design for how the genders are to work together and how to be. But listen, Christian, if that's not your struggle, do we not have evil in our own heart? Is this an unforgivable sin? Is this something that we just dismiss people over and say they're going to hell? Man, I would hope not. I hope that's not where you're at. If you truly understand what God has done for you, you truly understand that you've rebelled against God, that you've been evil in your heart in some way, shape, or form. Are we not all that way? See, the problem is we all rebel against God in some way. That's the problem today. The problem is that we all rebel against God. We're all evil in our heart. We all try to create our own sense of identity in whatever form that takes on. Now, for people with gender dysphoria, it's usually based off of their gender. And so we do have to understand what the culture tries to do to save those with gender dysphoria. Because the culture has a formula for salvation. The culture's formula for this, they have a pathway towards salvation. And that pathway towards salvation, usually for the trans person, according to our culture, is first, social transition. Begin to act like the gender that you feel like and identify with the most. But then puberty blockers, to stop the body's natural development as a gendered person. And then cross-sex hormone therapy to counteract and even reverse your body's natural development as the assigned sex that you are. And then finally, surgical change to alter your body so that we'll align with most with the gender that you identify with or feel like, though you can never fully transition your DNA and your chromosomes. See, that's what's ironic about this pathway, guys, is that professionals don't treat any other disorder this way. No professional treats anorexia this way. You think about somebody who's anorexic, they might think and feel like they're overweight. But doctors don't put them on a diet so that their body will align with their mind, right? That's not at all how they treat them. What they do is they help bring their mind back into alignment with the reality of where their body's at. And it's really interesting that on this one issue of gender in our culture, on this one issue, it's totally opposite of what makes sense here. And new study after new study is tragically beginning to find that the pathway to salvation that the culture offers will ultimately not bring people's body into alignment with the way that their mind is and the way that the identity that they feel is. And ultimately, it fails to alleviate the discomfort of gender dysphoria altogether. And usually people will regret it afterward because they've significantly altered their body with no feeling of satisfaction, comfort, or purpose afterward. The only thing that can give you comfort and identity in your life, and that we all desire in our lives, whether we're gender dysphoric or not, is knowing and trusting Jesus and finding our identity in him. That's the only thing that can give us true satisfaction. See, our identity cannot be in our gender. It cannot be in anything that our career, our family, whatever it is that we try to put our identity in, it cannot be in anything but our new eternal identity in Christ as a child of God. And you can write this down today as our salvation point here. Gender transition cannot be your savior, but Jesus is. And then you can fill in the blank with anything at the beginning of that. Gender transition cannot be your savior. Your family relationships cannot be your savior. Your career cannot be your savior. This country, the person you vote for, I mean, you fill in the blank. Nobody can be your savior but Jesus. And I know that's not an easy truth, especially if you have an entire American culture pushing against that, telling you to go and do this and alter your body in this way and it'll make you feel better. But listen, if that's you here today and you struggle with gender dysphoria, I want you to know that you can struggle. This is a safe place for you to struggle. This is a safe place. Our message is not to conform to your assigned sex. Our message is to conform to the identity of Jesus Christ and to believe in him. That's our message. Our message isn't come to Jesus, isn't make yourself right so that you can come to Jesus. That's not our message. Our message is Jesus will make you right if you come to him, and then he will work that out in your life however he sees fit. That's our message, guys. We believe that knowing and trusting Jesus is our primary need, no matter what struggles we face, then he'll bring us into alignment with God, however he sees fit in this life, but certainly into eternity. He will do that over time. So for those of us who are believers in the room, listen, if you struggle with gender confusion, I really want you to know you are not alone, okay? I want you to know that this is a safe community for you. You are welcome here. We love you. We want to help you with whatever struggle you're facing. You just got to tell someone. I know it's scary, but you got to be able to tell someone, because what we do is we want to tell you our struggles. We want you to help us in ours as well. This is not a one-sided thing. So we want you guys to know that you are welcome here, but I hope that you will let us point you to the grace of God and the gospel so that you can find your identity in Jesus above all. And for those of us who are believers and we don't struggle with this issue, we don't struggle with gender dysphoria, maybe we don't understand it, listen, I hope that you stop taking the head in the sand approach. I hope that you'll stop disengaging. I hope that you'll stop being angry about it and will grieve. I mean, there's certainly times to be angry. There's no doubt about that. But I hope that we'll take a posture of compassion here like Jesus does and understand people and where they're coming from, be able to engage them where they're at with the gospel. You cannot love someone that you hate. I mean, I know that's Captain Obvious. But you can't love someone that you hate. You've got to be willing to love first and meet them where they're at. And I know there are a ton of questions that are left with this, right? There are a ton of questions that are left unanswered. Should we call people by their preferred pronouns? How do we address people who've gone through gender reassignment surgery? Parents might ask, man, what happens if my child shows signs of struggling with this? What should I do? I mean, medical professionals might ask, how should I interact with my patients? I mean, these are all really hard questions with no easy answer. But ultimately, this is a matter of conscience for Christians. And I know that that's not always a popular answer, although I take a pretty hard stance on that. There are a lot of issues in our world that are matters of conscience for Christians, which means that there are Christians that I greatly admire and respect who will say you should not call someone by their preferred pronoun because you don't want to give in to the delusion. And there are others that I greatly admire and respect that are like, no, you need to call someone out of courtesy and genuine love and care so you can overcome any barriers, and there's nothing that's offensive except for the gospel. Listen, there's room for both of those views. I don't know which view I fall on, if I'm just being 100% honest with you. I've never really had to engage with somebody like that before. That's probably sad. I'm probably telling them, I mean, I should be engaging with people in our city that are like that. I don't know what I would do yet. I guess I'll find out one day when I do. But listen, I hope that we're wrestling with this to think through it. How can we love people the most? And how can we disagree well on issues like this that are not black and white in Scripture? There's no easy answer, but God shows us grace and makes room for issues of conscience. Let me just quickly read what Paul wrote in Romans 14, because I think this is what he meant. This is what it's very helpful for us. He says this: accept other believers who are weak in faith and don't argue with them about what they think is right or wrong. Now, in this pronouns conversation, I don't know who's the weaker one, okay? I don't know. Let's not, you know, maybe we can have good, lighthearted discussion and argument about that in a good way, with a good-hearted way. But for instance, one person believes it's all right to eat anything, but another believer with a sensitive conscience will eat only vegetables. Those who feel free to eat anything must not look down on those who don't. And those who don't eat certain foods must not condemn those who do, for God has accepted them. Who are you to condemn someone else's servants? Their own master will judge whether they stand or fall. And with the Lord's help, they will stand and receive his approval. There's grace. That's what Paul's saying here. There's grace on these issues. And you're like, oh, well, if that was matters of food, this is something more important. You guys don't know the Jewish context then, if you don't think that what Paul was saying was highly important to some people. For them, that was a matter of life or death to some people. Worshiping other gods, okay? So let's not be snobs about that. This is a very, very important issue, just like what we're talking about here with identity and sexuality. But in other words, what Paul is saying is that in matters that are unclear, show grace to one another because we can disagree. We can disagree on how to handle this. Doesn't mean we have to agree on everything, but we all have to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. That's what Paul says. And when he says, make provision for the flesh to gratify its desires, he's not talking about sinful things, activities. He's talking about judging others. He's talking about arguing with one another. He's talking about being prideful and divisive with one another. That's what gratifying the desires of the flesh is right here for him. That means you will be uncomfortable in this church if there are people that disagree with you. You'll be uncomfortable. I'm uncomfortable sometimes. Guess what? I think that's what God wants for us. I think he wants us to learn how to grapple with this well and to love one another well through these kinds of issues and to be able to sharpen one another. Why are you convicted the way you are, brother? Well, here's why. Let me tell you. And then you say, well, here's why I'm convicted, right? That helps one another. That loves one another well. It's not to argue. It's not to be prideful. We have to understand that our identity comes from alignment with Jesus, not gender. Not how we feel about gender, not how we align on this issue. It's alignment with Jesus in the gospel. So today I want to close our time by calling us to a unity that really depends on our identity in Jesus above all. I want to remind you of Galatians 3. This is what Paul says in Galatians. He says, "For you're all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus, and all who have been united with Christ in baptism have put on Christ like putting on new clothes." Listen, I know that gender dysphoric people feel like they don't have on the right body. But he's saying that when you put your faith in Jesus, it's like having new clothes. It's like having a new body. You're grafted into the body of Christ. You have a new identity in him through faith. You're no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. Gender is just a signpost of the diversity of God. It's just a signpost of his complementary function for the genders. It's not where we can find our identity. That's in Jesus, and that's in Jesus with one another in his body, the church. And just as Galatians 3 says here, baptism is also a signpost, and it's a signpost for our new identity in him. See, it's not the pathway of the world that gets us saved. The world gives us so many different pathways to salvation, and for gender dysphoric people, it's not the pathway of altering your body so that it aligns with how you feel in your head and in your emotions. Baptism is actually the beginning of the pathway for our new identity in Christ. It's conforming our bodies to the reality of what God has done in us in a spiritual way. You know, I mean, I hate to say it, and I don't want to be crass here, but you know, the culture will tell us to cut our bodies up in order to align with how we feel. What baptism is saying is that my heart has been cut. True circumcision of the heart. I've been cut to my heart. And now I'm aligning my body through this symbol with my new identity that Jesus gives me. Not my feelings, not my perspective, not how I feel, not my mind, none of that. Now, baptism doesn't make you saved in this pathway. It's just one step in the pathway of salvation. It's just a symbol that you have been saved. It's a symbol that you now identify with Jesus. So, listen, we're not trying to conform to a gender identity. We're not trying to conform to an identity that we've created for ourselves. We're conforming to the identity of Christ. And I know there's several of you here who have recently put your faith in Jesus. I saw multiple hands raised at Easter who said that they started following Jesus for the first time recently. Listen, if that's you and you've put your faith in Jesus, maybe even today, I don't know, you need to get baptized because it's part of that pathway of salvation. Now, it doesn't save you at all, but it is a symbol of what God has done in you. Just like people who want to go through gender assignment surgery, that kind of idea of like lining their body. Listen, God wants you to align yourself with him in obedience. He wants you to take a first step of obedience here, and that's what baptism is. We see all throughout the book of Acts, those who believe in Jesus get baptized immediately after they put their faith in him. Why do they do that? To begin aligning their action steps with their faith that they say they have. When you put your faith in Jesus, it's in your mind, it's in your heart. It's a feeling, it's a rational decision that you make, and now what you need to do is start taking steps of obedience. And that's what baptism is. It's your first step of obedience after you put your faith in Jesus. I think the Ethiopian eunuch is a perfect example of this for today's sermon. So I'm just going to really briefly read part of this. I won't go over the whole thing, but supernaturally, basically, this guy Philip, God calls him to go and meet this Ethiopian eunuch on the road back to Ethiopia in the desert. And Philip comes up beside his chariot and he overhears this Ethiopian reading from the book of Isaiah. And so he asks, "Hey, do you understand your reading?" And the Ethiopian man replies, "How can I unless somebody instructs me?" And so he urged Philip to come up into the carriage and sit with him. And the passage of scripture that he had been reading was this from Isaiah. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter. And as a lamb is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. He was humiliated and received no justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." Man, and the eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, was the prophet talking about himself or someone else?" Think about how personal this would have been to this eunuch. What is it talking about in that passage? Jesus is cut up. He's humiliated. He has no descendants. What can happen? He doesn't have any children after this. The eunuch sees this. Very personal for a man who cannot himself have descendants, who's been cut up, who's been humiliated by someone who's made them him their servant. And so beginning with the same scripture, Philip told him the good news about Jesus. And as they rode along, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "Look, there's some water. Why can't I be baptized?" And he ordered the carriage to stop. And they went down in the water and Philip baptized him. Immediately, he puts his faith in Jesus. He sees Jesus' story in his own story. He identifies with that. He makes it his own. He puts his faith in Jesus, and then he shows it to the world. And yeah, there's probably just only Philip and the Ethiopian and some of his entourage that are there. But man, it was a statement that he made that he's now finding his identity, not in his sexuality, not in his lack of genitalia in his life, not in the fact that he can't have any children, not in any of those things. He's finding his identity in Jesus now, and that's what baptism does for him, is symbolizes that. He's not aligning himself with a gender or sexuality at all. He's aligning himself with Jesus. So in just a second, when I pray here, I want to encourage you guys. If you've just put your faith in Jesus recently, today or sometime in the last few months, and you've never been baptized as a believer, I would encourage you, today is your day. That's why we have the water set up here for you, to take that step of obedience. You can do it right now, and you might have excuses. "I don't have clothes." Well, guess what? We have some for you to wear. We have a cool t-shirt like this. We have shorts. We have towels for you. We're prepared for you. You can do that. Don't use that as a silly excuse. Don't do that. Hey, listen, you might say, I was baptized as an infant. I don't need to get baptized again. I feel really weird. I've been following Jesus for years. I don't need to get baptized. Listen, I don't want to denigrate what your parents did. Okay, they raised you in the faith. That was their choice to do that, and that's a beautiful thing. But listen, it was their choice. Now you've chosen to follow Jesus with your life. Man, don't make an excuse like that. Come to Jesus. It's not about your comfort. It's not about how you feel about things. It's ultimately about Jesus and what he's done for you. Follow him in obedience. Or you might say, hey, I want my loved ones here to be with me, so I'm going to wait. Listen, delayed obedience is disobedience. If you know you need to do this and they're really your loved ones, they're going to understand. Your baptism is still going to be a witness to them. You'll be able to tell them your story about how you came to know Jesus and why you put your faith in him. Don't wait. Make sure you're not making any of these kind of excuses. So I'm going to pray. During my prayer, there's people back in the hallway. There's going to be Rich and Linda Ronald back in the hallway. They're going to have blue lanyards on. They would love nothing more than to talk to you about that. If that's you, you need to go. You need to talk to them. You need to take this step of obedience. Today is your day to do that. Don't make any more excuses. And I hope that for all of us today, we will find our alignment with Jesus, not in gender, not in some other identity that we try to create for ourselves, nothing but in what Jesus has done for us. And so let's celebrate baptism together. But if today's your day, don't wait. Go back and talk to Rich and Linda in the hallway in the back after I pray here. So you slip out, you go do that. Let's pray together. God, we desperately need you in this. Give us humility here. We really need it, God. Help us to find nuance and to be really emotionally intelligent, mature in the way that we handle and deal with and talk about these kinds of issues, but especially this very contemptuous issue of gender and gender nonconformity and all of these different things, transgenderism. God, please help us as believers, as Christians, to love people enough to see that their primary need is Jesus, not alignment with their gender. Although, God, I hope that I want to pray for those who are transgendered, maybe even in our room under the sound of my voice, whether they're listening later or whatever the case is. God, I pray that you would alleviate some of that discomfort for them. But if you never do in this life, help them to suffer well for Christ. God, I pray that they would simply follow you in faith, no matter how difficult that is with their feelings or the way that they perceive themselves. God, I pray that they would trust you enough to see that you have made them beautifully as a male or a female. And God, I pray that you'll help us as a church to come around them. Help us, God, to love people well in this city. Help us to learn to engage and not to put our head in the sand. God, I just beg that you would help us today. We need you. And God, for those who are here that put their faith in Jesus, Father, I pray that they would have the courage to step out and get baptized today. I'm thankful for the people we already have lined up to get baptized. God, I pray that you'll bless them in their step of obedience. Use this as the first moment that they can look back to in their life and say, I don't remember when I put my faith in Jesus. Maybe I don't know that I had a, you know, this massive conversion moment. I remember the moment I was baptized. God, I pray that they would see this as the beginning of their walk with you for the rest of their life and into eternity. Father, help us to see baptism not as something that saves us, not as a religious activity we do to try to please you, but as something we're trying to do to align ourselves with the new identity we have in Christ, to symbolize it to both you and to the world that we're following Jesus and our identity is in him. Help us today. We need you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks so much for listening with us today. We hope that it was an encouragement to you. But you know, we don't see this as a replacement for gathering with other believers in a local church context. So if you don't have a local church, we would encourage you to plug in with one wherever you are. And if you're in Roanoke, Virginia, we'd love to invite you to plug in with us here at Redemption Church. And you're welcome anytime to gather with us. But you can check us out online at our website, redemptionroanoke.com. You can look for other content or resources there. But thanks again for listening.